Good evening, everybody. Come on in and have a seat. There's handouts in the back if you haven't gotten one yet. Tonight is session five in this study that we've titled From Conflict to Companionship. And it is a study, it's based somewhat substantially on the book The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. In fact, I've used it to all the titles of the messages each week. I borrow from his book, and I take some of the content, but then change a lot and add a lot to it myself. But it's an excellent book, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And the fourth chapter in the book is titled, Is This Really Worth Fighting Over? And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about conflict and when is it time to overlook and what do I need to do before how to decide that. And so it's an important practical concern that I hope will be a blessing to us as we look at it tonight. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And well, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 7. We'll turn there first. We'll read scripture before we pray. And a passage we're going to spend a little time in at the beginning and then a little bit more later in the study is here in Matthew 7. Familiar passage, I'm sure to many of you, but a really, really instructive passage. Matthew 7, verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the privilege of being your children through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his great work on the cross, through his triumph in death and resurrection. Thank you that we have now a perfect standing of righteousness, and we also have peace in our hearts between us and you, and we can have peace with one another. So, Lord, use us tonight. Teach us and use us to make us more effective peacemakers. Continue to instruct us in the way we should go. And thank you that you are a God of loving kindness who instructs sinners in the way. And, Lord, we come to you tonight asking you to do just that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we looked already in previous weeks, conflicts provide opportunities. Conflicts are an opportunity to experience peace. And then last time we looked at to really obey God in conflicts, we need to truly trust him for who he is. And tonight we're looking at, is this really worth fighting over? I want to talk to you about the outline of the class for a minute. So Thomas, we can advance that next slide. We're making a slight change, and I want to make that announcement tonight. See, 10-4 is where we are right now. October 4th, is this really worth fighting over? Next week, we would have been doing Conflict Starts in the Heart, but we're going to have a Q&A session with Ray Gentry. And Ray, that we mentioned week before last, I recommended the elders unanimously endorsed us hiring him. If we're recommending to you that we call him to be the executive pastor. And so we decided that you met him last week. If you heard the service, if you hadn't, you can hear it online. I think if you Facebook Live or whatever, you can go back and look at the service. But we also wanted to have a Q&A time with him. So submit questions before Wednesday at noon next week. And we'll have a Q&A with him and the elders about the position, about Ray. And then Sunday the 15th, before you vote, he's going to preach that morning. So you have an opportunity to hear him preach on Sunday the 15th, opportunity to ask him questions on Wednesday the 11th. But what that's doing, we felt like that was important for us. We feel like this is really what the Lord wants us to do. And we're asking you to really prayerfully consider that once you have all the information you need to make a well-informed, prayerful decision. So we felt like this was the right thing to do. And it actually, I had a week built in at the end. It was going to be last message was going to be a conclusion and application, which was just going to be kind of wrap up and summarize. So now we're just going to wrap up and summarize on the last week, which so now next week we'll do that. Then it pushes us back like 12:13. See, I got overcome evil with good, conclusion and application. So I'm going to have to do a little more that night than normal, but it's going to be fine. And what I want to show you next is look at the next one, Thomas. I want to show you the structure of the way the book Peacemaker operates. And this is the structure of what we're doing with this class, from conflict to companionship. OK, and I want you to look at this. There's 12 chapters in the book, you can see, and there's four sections. Each section has three chapters. And he's done a good job of doing a lot of alliteration in the book. You'll see that throughout in ways that he does that. But first chapters are about glorifying God. The second set of chapters, that should be number two, number three, number four. That's my error there. But one, two, and three. Anyway. All right. So I like to call that out just to make it obvious since it bothers me so much as I'm looking at it. Get the log out, chapters 4 to 6. So we're starting tonight right here on this new section. Get the log out. And then you go to gently restore, then go and be reconciled. And I want you to think about this. I think this is really helpful as an image in your mind to see this as the way that you work through conflict. OK, the first three chapters glorify God, and the chapter titles I've got there. Conflict provides opportunity was chapter one. Live at peace. What shalom, God's shalom was. Remember, we talked about that. Peace with God, peace with others, peace in our hearts. Trust in the Lord and do good. Know that God's sovereign. Trust in his purposes and do what he says to do because you know he's good, right? And I said these three are foundational to peacemaking. They're foundational. You're building the foundation and your belief system, and you're cultivating a heart that is ready to make peace. Just generally, foundationally, you're rooted in the gospel of peace with these first three chapters. But this, now we're dealing with, now a conflict comes along. Okay? Now you find yourself in a conflict in these next three sections. Now, it's always good to keep, always work on the foundation. Always be reminding yourself of the foundational truths. But when a conflict comes along, the first thing you need to do, now think, so the first three chapters, the foundation is looking at God. Okay? You're looking at God for who he is. You know, he's sovereign. This is an opportunity to grow in grace, to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in relationship. It's an opportunity to experience his peace. It's an opportunity to trust in him and do what is right. You see, I'm looking at God. I'm looking at God. That's the foundation. Now I'm in a conflict, and this next section is to deal with the conflict. Next, look at yourself. This is the next foundational step. I mean, the foundation is there. The next structural step, not foundational. The next structural step is look at yourself. You can't deal with conflict biblically in a way that's going to glorify God and promote his peace unless you look at yourself. And that's what happens here. This is, we're going to see, you ask yourself, is this really worth fighting over? And you look, ask some questions about what's going on in your own heart. And then you're going to look more deeply next time at how conflict arises in the heart, heart idolatries that we need to look at. And then you're going to look at, where have I sinned? You see, I'm looking at myself. That makes sense. Look at God. Now look at yourself. Then once you've done this, you're now ready to gently restore, which is that this now, you're now, so you looked at God, you looked at yourself. This set third section is about moving toward the person in the conflict. Now you're moving toward them. And it's just between the two of you, speak the truth in love, take one or two others along. but you're moving toward them to pursue peace, right? And it talks about how to do that practically. Then go and be reconciled. I think these could be labeled a little better. I think he's working his G's a little much. To me, I would have said go and be reconciled here, and then I would have said something else here. So, but I'm just taking his outline. You know, I always find that after I get home on a Sunday, sometimes I think, man, I could have done that so much better if I changed this point to that point. Why didn't I think of that? Too late, right? So anyway, go and be reconciled. Now, what he's really talking about here is, okay, so I've looked at God. I've got the foundation. I've looked at myself carefully. I've moved toward them intentionally in love, and I've spoken the truth in love. I've tried to confess my sins, and now go and be reconciled. What he's really getting at is now go together forward. It's coming alongside them, and now let's go forward in our relationship, following Jesus together and growing in our relationship. That's kind of the mindset. So think about that. Conflict, we should always, when we find ourselves in conflict, the first thing to do is look at God. He's sovereign. He's brought me into this. He's got a purpose. His purpose is for my good. He wants me to glorify him. It's opportunity to live at peace, to trust in him, and do what he would have me do. Okay, now I need to look at myself. The passage we just read really illustrates that, doesn't it? That, you know, don't get the speck out until you first get the log out. I've got to look at myself. And that's what he's getting at in these next chapters. And as I look at myself, then I deal with myself before the Lord. Now I'm ready to go and to confront my brother or sister in love, to minister peace to them. To confront sometimes, yes, but the goal is to minister love and peace to them, to serve them, right? And then, now that you've done that, the goal is win your brother, so you're now walking alongside each other following Jesus. So I think that's helpful. It's helpful to me to have that mental image in my mind. I hope that's helpful to you. And as we go through this section, remember that we'll kind of come back to that from time to time to try to remind you of that. So tonight, chapter 4, is this really worth fighting over? So now we're in the outline that you have before you. And two questions we want to ask that really form the structure of our outline tonight for this chapter is two questions. When should you overlook an offense? And when you know that you shouldn't overlook it, you should deal with it. How do you first get the log out before you go? Okay? Two really important questions. So the first question, when should you overlook an offense? Proverbs 19:11. Says a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. A man's discretion, since that he is walking in wisdom, he sees life as it is, he's proceeding through life not recklessly and subject to his own passions and pleasures. He's learning to walk with the Lord, to fear God. He has discretion. It makes him, therefore, slow to anger. And in being slow to anger, he's even able to overlook transgressions. This is one of the things that we should be striving to be like this. We should be, as James 1:20 says, be slow to anger, be quick to listen, slow to anger, and slow to speak. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So this is what we should be cultivating. And there it is in the Proverbs as well. Chapter 17, verse 9, if you just turn over to that. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. The idea here, now this is actually a contrast between covering sin and gossiping. There's a place in which you cover your brothers or sisters, failures. That's a loving thing to do. Now, there's a balance, and we're going to see it. But the heart disposition of the peacemaker is not to expose people to others to let them see what they've done. Our love would try to hide that. I mean, it doesn't mean you don't deal with it, But it would mean you deal with it, the two of you, and you haven't exposed it to anybody else. And that's beautiful. God loves that. Chapter 10, verse 12. Another similar concept. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And that's actually, I think, the verse that Peter has in mind in 1 Peter 4:8, where he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So fervently love one another from the heart, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, three questions to answer. And I think these are good practical questions that you, really the whole of Scripture speaks to. These aren't so much chapter and verse on this, but I think this, the idea, the conceptual ideas are clear in the Scriptures. And so the first is, you know, should I overlook an offense? Should I overlook this? Is this a time just for love to cover this sin and move on? Or does it need to be dealt with? And three questions that we need to ask. Is there, first of all, is there a wall between us? Is there a wall between us? You know what I'm talking about. When sin happens in a relationship and you can feel a wall of separation, an invisible barrier between you and the other brother or sister, right? It wasn't there, now it is. Sometimes you don't even know what happened, but there's a wall, right? Have you had that happen? There's a wall between us. I don't know what happened. And you're thinking that yourself usually. You don't usually say that to the person right away because you're trying to figure out, is they having a bad day? What's going on? And so maybe you sense it one time. Well, it could be having a bad day and you don't say anything about it. Next thing you know, you meet with them again. It's just not, something's wrong. Is there a wall between you? If there's a wall between you, you can't ignore that. It's really an elephant in the room that needs to be addressed at some point. So you got to get ready to do that. So that's the first question. If there's a wall between you, you don't need to overlook it. A lot of times you can overlook a sin because there's no wall between you, because a lot of times they don't even know they bothered you. Right? They've been kind of oblivious. I mean, we all do that. We're oblivious to how we're hurting some people sometimes, right? We don't know that what we said touched a sensitive area, or that we said something really, it was callous and unnecessarily harsh. And so if it's somewhere we kind of know they did that, but I can get past that. They didn't mean it. Okay, you can maybe overlook it. But if there's a wall between you, you can't. Because the wall has to be on their side. I mean, we can deal with a wall on our side. But you sense a wall on their side, you can't overlook it. It doesn't get better on its own. That's one thing I've learned with life. You know, in a fallen world, things are supposed to work. You know, when we were created for a world that everything worked, and things just don't work. I was talking to a guy who was really skilled in fixing things. I was really encouraged by the fact he said, usually it's three trips to Home Depot for him. I was like, really? Man, I thought that was just me. I bet it's usually for me four or five trips, and I still don't get the job done. But that's a fallen world. Things don't work. And so we sense that they ought to work, but they don't. And we have to deal with that. So things don't get better on their own. Relationally, there's a problem. It's still going to be there. You can ignore it. It might get a little softer, but that invisible wall will still stay there until the gospel knocks it down. Okay? Is there a wall? Second question. Might this damage God's reputation? So maybe I don't sense there's a wall, but the action that happened, the thing that happened, could damage God's reputation. Maybe it's something that other people saw that could be, you know, negatively impacted by it. Maybe unbelievers saw it. Could hurt the honor of God. They know that we're Christians. This happened, I'm going to have to deal with that. And then probably talk to those people that witnessed it. So might it damage God's reputation? And thirdly, is this a pattern in my brother or sister's life? Is this a pattern in my brother or sister's life? That is, so maybe they did something that I can overlook from my standpoint. It won't really affect me that much. You may think that, you know, okay, I kind of know this is a weakness in their life, and I'm okay with that. I love them, and we all have weaknesses. We all have to deal with, right? I mean, when you get in family, we understand that about each other. In marriage, we certainly understand about each other, and in close friendships, the closer you get, the more you get to know other people have weaknesses, right? So you may decide that it's something you could overlook, and maybe God's reputation's not at stake. It's something that's more private. But the question is it a pattern in their life that is hindering them? You see, you're actually now thinking from a standpoint of love, not from, because a lot of times the way we can, our sinful nature is, you hurt me, I want you to know how much you hurt me, because I'm trying to get some revenge from what you did to me. That's ungodly, right? And then what will happen sometimes is because our hearts aren't dealt with properly, we'll sense that and we fight against that and we avoid the problem. You see what I'm saying? I feel my tendency to sinfully strike back, and to avoid that, I just avoid them. And what I've done is not serve them or the Lord. I've left this problem unaddressed. And a lot of times, like I said, it's a pattern in their life, and the Lord has allowed you to see the pattern. This is an area where I have to be careful. I think sometimes in Reformed circles, we can have such a high view of the sovereignty of God that we excuse our own inaction. You know, well, the Lord's sovereign over that. He'll take care of them. Well, how about this? The Lord let you see their sin in His sovereignty. He let you come face to face with it because He wants you to, He works through means. He doesn't just poof people. I mean, He saves people, but even that He does through means. He does it through somebody speaking the word. How will they hear without a preacher? You know, how will they believe without hearing? How will they hear without a preacher? There's got to be somebody that's going to say it. That's even the gospel being salvation, right? But it's the same thing true with dealing with sin. It's not going to happen without an instrument. And so He calls us to be His instrument. So when we see a pattern in their life, we see this seems to, I've seen this a number of times now. The Lord must be letting me see this to try to minister to them. And this is where Matthew 18, verse 15, you know, very familiar verse. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. It's so important to read that verse in context. Look at with me at verse 12. What leads into this command to do church discipline? I mean, the first step of church discipline is, I hate to say it that way. It's discipline, because we all need to be disciplined. And it's not really church discipline. If you go to talk to your brother, it's not that you've told the church. Okay? We kind of use that as a label for this whole passage because it does get into what happens when the church has to get involved, right? But when he says, if your brother sins, go, he says it in the context of what immediately preceded it. 18:12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. God cares about every single one of those 100 sheep. He cares about every single one of them. So he says he's the loving shepherd who cares about his sheep. If one of them goes, he goes after it. He rejoices over it. And then he says, if your brother sins, go show him his fault. You see that? And then when you read on down and you follow the path of church discipline, in verse 16, he says, if he listens to you, doesn't listen to you, take one or two others with you. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to them, tell it to the church. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on anything about anything they may ask in my name, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered my name, I am there in their midst. That verse, which is so often quoted to support smaller prayer meetings, hey, God's still with us, so we got two people. It's actually true, but it's not. That's not what that verse is talking about. That verse is talking about the fact that when two or three go in the discipline process after a wayward sheep, Jesus is in the midst of them. And therefore, when a erring brother has someone come after them one-on-one, has someone come after them one plus one or two more, now two or three coming, and he doesn't listen to them, and now they tell it to the church, and then the church comes, and he doesn't listen to them, then he says, treat him as a pagan or tax collector, as, that is, we don't know what his soul is. He could be a believer or not, but we're to treat them as if he's an unbeliever. Why? Because he has rejected the direct shepherding of Jesus himself. It's very important for us to remember that. So if we find ourselves with our brothers and sisters coming to us, telling us we're in sin, and we say, no, I'm not. And then two or three come, no, I'm not in sin. And then the church tells us, Jesus is going to say, if you've rejected them, you've rejected me. Right? So it's very important to see this. Now, but the reason I brought this up is if you see a pattern, that means that the sheep is straying. He's wandering. What hope is there for a wandering, lost sheep? What happens to a sheep that gets separated from the flock and the shepherd? It is just a matter of time. Every predator is going to be excited to see that sheep. So go. That's the message. Go. And so when you see a pattern, the Lord has let you see that pattern. He's saying to you and me at that moment, go. Now go the right way, but go. So you can't overlook it. That's the point. You can't overlook it if there's a wall between you. You sense it on their side. You can't. There's a wall there. There's something. There's a need there in their heart then. You can't overlook it if it's damaging God's reputation. And you can't overlook it if there's a pattern in their life. Now, how do I get the log out? That's the second question. How do I get the log out? Back to Matthew 7. So just turn back over in chapter 18 to 7. And here's in the verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but did not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log's in your own eye? You really, this is a place to just see the word picture. It's one of the things that's really important, I think, that a lot of times we forget. When you're reading the Bible, it is amazing how Scripture, you know, we're to hear the Word, right? God speaks His Word to us. He doesn't give us pictures. And that's one of the reasons I don't normally use stuff on the board. Dalton confessed to me that when I was gone, he used an image during a Sunday morning sermon. And I almost fired him. No, I'm just kidding. Not really. He was really kind of convicted about himself. Because I'm not really making that big a deal. I'm overstating it a little bit. A little bit. That I think that if you get caught up in the pictures that you put on the thing and you're not hearing, you're doing a disservice to people. It is about hearing the Word of God. Now listen though, because Jesus taught. He went everywhere preaching. And the reason he did, now when he preached, what did he do? He preached in word pictures. But the word pictures were in your mind through the imagery. Poetic language paints a picture with words, which is much more wonderful than looking at an actual picture. You see, you know, in your own mind's eye, you see it. Your heart is engaged in a different way, a more active way. Do you see that? If you look at a picture, you're passively responding to an image. But if you hear someone describe a word picture, you're actively working it out in your brain. Does that make sense? You're seeing it, but you're active. I think this is one of the reasons we're supposed to hear the Word of God. But when you hear the Word of God, there's so many images in the Word of God. Jesus tells the parable, right? You read Proverbs, you read Psalms, imagery. Here's an example. And we got to make sure. I remember hearing Warren Wiersbe preach one time, and he said, he was talking to the young pastors, he said, when you're studying the Word of God, make sure you see the pictures. And, you know, there's no pictures in the Bible. Not really. I mean, there are the maps, right? In the maps. But no, he's talking about see the pictures in the word pictures. So look at this word picture. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye and behold, a log is in your own eye. Brother, I want to help you. So think about it. You've seen in somebody's life that there's a pattern or there's a wall. There's damage to God's reputation. There needs to be an issue addressed. And so you go to address it. And I love this image because I don't know about you, but I can't wear contact lenses because I cannot stand putting them on my eyes. I tried them. It was like 4 hours of misery. I think I might try them twice. And then the other time was like a half hour misery. I was like, enough is enough. Done with it forever. My wife loves wearing contacts. My daughter does too. But anyway, so I can't stand that on my eye. So if you come to me and say, if Mike comes to me and says, Ty, I see a speck in your eye. And I just hold still. I'm going to pull your eye open here and I'm going to reach in here and get this out for you. That's very uncomfortable, right? For any of us. But imagine he does that. And he's like, Ty, I want to get this little speck out of your eye. That's what he's saying. That's the picture. You are saying to someone, I really see a problem in your life and I love you and want to serve you and help you, but you're sitting there with this over your eye. So that's just crazy. You can't do that. And so this verse, see the word picture. The second little thing is don't misunderstand the text. Because of the first two verses of chapter 7, sometimes people hear, do not judge so that you'll not be judged. And the way you judge, you'll be judged. And by your standard measure, will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't get the log out of your own eye? They'll read this text and say, don't judge lest you be judged. And so just don't bother other people with their sin. Don't judge lest you'll be judged. But that's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying, it does not forbid loving correction. But it forbids premature and improper correction. The text is not saying don't correct your brother. The text is not saying don't get the speck out of his eye. You're right about that speck. Even though it's a little tiny speck, you're right about it. There's a speck. It needs to be gotten. But you just can't get it till you get the log out first. So it would be premature and improper to move toward him without first getting the log out of your own eye. Love does correct. Matthew 18:15, that second verse is that if your brother goes, remember we just looked at the context. It's a sheep in danger. I love you enough to come to you. But Leviticus 19:17-18 is a really important passage as well. There in the Old Testament, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, this is when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? He was, I think they were thinking, what's he going to say? Is he going to pick the first commandment? Fifth commandment? What's he going to say? And Jesus did not pick one of the Ten Commandments. He picked Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he said, that's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. He went and gave him a bonus. Here's the second greatest commandment. So the first greatest is Deuteronomy 6:5. The second commandment is Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance. This is verse 18. Nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You're not to have a grudge against them. You're not to take vengeance against them. You shall love them as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the second great commandment. But look at verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Part of loving your neighbor as yourself is reproving your brother and sister. It's not hating them in your heart and just thinking, you know, I'm angry with you. I hate what you've done, and I hope you get yours. I leave you alone to it. No, love reproves. In Matthew 18:15, you see your brother sin, you go. So love corrects. It admonishes. That's why the New Testament, there's so many one another's in the New Testament. You teach one another, admonish one another, reprove one another, encourage one another, confess your sins to one another. The idea is that we are to actually be dealing with each other on a daily basis, providing correction, providing instruction. And at times it's going to be admonishment, where you're setting somebody straight. That idea of admonish is to place something in the mind and to set it in the mind in the right way. Nuthateo. And that's the idea. So we're to admonish one another. So that and love does that. Now, that said, the text says we're to do, you know, we're asking the question now, the second question, how do I get the log out? Well, I get the log out. This is what we're going to look at now. I know I've got to go. I've decided I can't overlook. I've got to go because love corrects. But now how do I get the log out? Here's the actual practical part of it is here in C. I think there's two primary types of logs. One is, the second one is pretty obvious. I'm going to go ahead and give you number two, my own sin. But the first one, I think, is something that may surprise us. The first, and I think this is a log that we really need to examine ourselves about. The first one, number one, under C, two of my primary types of logs, is an overly sensitive attitude. An overly sensitive attitude. Sometimes we'll say, I'm just very sensitive. And we actually sometimes can wear that as a badge of honor. You know, you're kind of insensitive and you just kind of walk through life. But I feel things deeply. Now, feeling deeply is a good thing, but let's look at this a little more carefully. What does it mean to be overly sensitive? What does it mean to be sensitive? What it means to be sensitive in many cases is it means to be sensitive is really, if you think about it, is it not often a synonym for easily offended? I'm sensitive. And you find out that this person who says they're sensitive, and maybe it's you or it's me, we find ourselves being offended quite often. Think about friendships in your life. Do you find yourself being offended more often than you are offending the other person? You feel like I've just got this bad friend. I mean, I'm so loving and they're just always stepping on my toes. Possibly you've got a friend that's just kind of like a bull in a china shop. It's possible. There are people like that, right? We can be that way. Some of us are more like that. There's no sensitivity in us. We just, boom, we're just knocking. Bull in a china shop's a nice metaphor, isn't it? You imagine what that would be. Stop, you know, destroying everything. So maybe you have a bull in a china shop friend, or maybe you are actually just more focused on yourself than you are on others. And you have big toes. That's a good image. Do you have big toes? That is, it easy for other people to step on your toes? Do you find yourself easily offended? This is the first big log we need to look at. Because see, what we said is, I've been offended, and I'm trying to decide if I should go, right? And I'm thinking, okay, this is too big of an issue, and probably for me, if I'm in like this, this is a besetting sin I have, and many of us will have this. If we really examine our hearts, I'm too sensitive, and we feel like, man, I'm getting offended all the time by this person. They're just disappointing me. What very often is the real issue is maybe I need to examine my heart and put off self-focus and put on love. A key verse is in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love is not provoked. You know, that's where he's giving, you know, love is patient, love is kind. Right after this, of course, the different translations that you hear will have different words here, but love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Three of those in a row. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Well, those are really good ones to challenge our hearts to see, are we walking in love? You know, not seeking my own, not easily provoked, not easily offended. One translation says, love hardly notices when others do it wrong. Hardly notices. And doesn't take an account of it. Is that next phrase after is not provoked, I'm reading New American Standard, does not take into account a wrong suffered. The word's logizomai, and it means to reason and think about. You don't even think about and reason about what's happened to you from someone else doing something to you. Love just doesn't do that. Love is concerned about them. So if we find that we are easily provoked, easily offended, the good news is, listen, it means that we're being too selfish, but the wonderful news is that the gospel is the answer, and that abiding in Jesus' love is the way to come out of that pattern of life ourselves. You know, when I know how much he loves me, I can love others. And then that makes me patient. That makes me suffer long. That's that first quality. Love suffers long. Love is kind. And then going on down, it does not seek its own, is not provoked. Hardly notices when others do it wrong. So that's one of the first things we need to look at. Am I just overreacting because I'm too focused on myself? And when you realize that, you realize, okay, I just pulled that log out. Maybe there's still, after I do that, there may not be any offense. I may not see a speck over there. I was just seeing this log in my eye, thinking it was in yours. It's not really there. Or maybe you have floaters. You guys, you were older like me. Isn't that funny how things happen as you get older? You're like, oh, I remember hearing people talk about this years ago. I never, you know, they're talking about. Now I know. Things like floating around in your eye. Young people, if you don't have this yet, you look forward to it. It's really interesting. Like, wow, what's happening over here? You'll see it. Well, you could think that you're seeing something. Is that a bug? No, it's a floater. Oh, it's not there. It's here. It's actually there. You see? So sometimes when we think we're needing to deal with a sin, it's actually right here. Sin sometimes is in the eye of the beholder. I'm seeing sin in you because you are not valuing me the way I think you ought to value me. You hear that? That's not sin on your part. That's sin on my part. So that's one of the things we need to look at. And we take some time, pray through that. Lord, am I being overly sensitive? And we all are, pride's the thing, as Spurgeon said, pride's the first sin to evidence itself in the crib, and it's the last thing before they put you in the ground. Pride. So we all have it, and we all need to examine ourselves in this way. But then secondly, not only an overly sensitive attitude, but my own sin. And the question is, so maybe it's not that I'm overly sensitive. There really is an issue. But before I go, I need to stop. And I know it's not just my oversensitivity. I think there's an issue here. But how have I contributed to this conflict? That's the next blank. How have I contributed to this conflict? Have I sinned and added to this conflict? There may be. It may be that it's, as I'm looking at it now, maybe thinking it's 80% or 90% over there in the other person. But it's like as you stop and you think about this, what happens is that 90, 10, okay, I'm willing to acknowledge 10% is over here. But if you get along with the Lord and you let Him kind of search you, what, how have I contributed to this conflict? Lord, show me. And this is where you pray. I mean, search me, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. You pray, search me. You read the Word, and the Word searches you. You know, like Hebrews 4:12, the Word's living and active, sharpening a two-edged sword. It divides and cuts joints and marrow, soul and spirit, right? So you pray, you read the Scriptures, you're asking the Lord, and suddenly that 10, 90 starts becoming 15, 85, 20, 80, 30, 70, you know. I start to see, okay, I've really contributed to this conflict. And how do you do that? Have I had sinful attitudes? What attitudes have I had that have been sinful? Have I had, you know, kind of underlying attitudes? Maybe I've been walking around and I've been kind of had a grumbling and complaining attitude about life. And it then when I had this conflict with a person, I was contributing just by my attitude being negative. Isn't it amazing how, like, you read something on the internet that is discouraging, maybe makes you angry, and legitimately so, right? I mean, we can be righteously indignant about a lot of things, and evil in the world we should be indignant about. And we got to guard ourselves because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But isn't it something how you can look at something like that, and you close that page down, and then you walk in, and you're talking to your spouse, and they say something, and suddenly there's a conflict. And part of it was that you just brought in that negative mindset into that situation, and you were looking to be offended because of that mindset. So ask yourself, how have I been doing with my attitudes? Even coming into that situation, what's my life been like? Have I been? And you realize, and then when you get together, you'll be able to actually confess that. You know, I realized when I came and you lashed out at me, I realized and I thought back on it, I was having a bad attitude coming into that. And I'm sorry that I think that contributed to the conflict we had. Still doesn't change the fact there's still something over here that needs to be dealt with. But see, it changes the flavor. And so you're still working on yourself so that when you go and do that, you can do it rightly. All right. So sinful attitudes, sinful actions. What did I do? You know, what was I feeling? I think it's really a good question to learn to ask yourself is, when something happened, what were you feeling right before it? What happened right before it? What were you thinking? What were you feeling? And it's amazing how the Lord can help you to start seeing issues in your own life that way. If you stop and ask that, right before it happened, what was I thinking about? Okay, actions, what did I do? And words, what did I say? Did I do something? Did I, you know, the action that did I just ignore something? Did I not follow through on a commitment I had? What did I say? And then you look at all of that, and now you really try to with the Lord. Okay, I know that I have some things I'm going to have to deal with to resolve this conflict. But the beauty of this is looking at your own sensitivity. Am I overly sensitive? Have I sinned? What the Lord does in this process is He humbles us. He humbles us. And this is where looking at self, remember you say, look at God. That's foundational, what He's doing in my life. Look at myself, and starting with this kind of examination, you know, am I being too... This isn't a big deal anyway. I overlook it. No, this is something I can't overlook. What's going on in my heart? Am I overly sensitive? Okay, I don't think I'm overly sensitive, but I have done this and I have done this. Just the stopping and humbly looking at yourself before the Lord automatically, I mean, it begins to really do something profound in getting you ready to go. And I love to think about the image that Jesus gives us on the night before He's crucified. Of what I think forgiveness or actually it's really not what forgiveness is. It's what dealing with sin in my brother is. You know, think about the foot washing that Jesus did. Why did he do that? Well, they needed to wash their feet, right? And that was why he did it. On the one hand, they're going to have a meal. Nobody's washed their feet. That's why he did it. Well, that's not the only reason he did it, right? Because God allowed them to blow this so that Jesus could do that night. And remember how John's gospel, he leads into it, what he says about this. He makes it so profoundly impactful the way John introduces that in John 13. John 13, 1, you can just listen. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he had come forth from God and was going back to God, knowing all of that, he got up from supper, laid his garments aside, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Knowing all of that, who he is, where he came from, where he's going, all that he's done for them, what lies right ahead of him, the cross, knowing all of that, he takes the lowliest position and girds himself as a servant and washes these sinful disciples' feet. And it was such an appalling thing that Peter is basically just can't handle it, right? You can't do this, Lord. I must do it. Okay, please do it. Do it. Wash me everywhere. Now you just need your feet washed. He says, if you've been washed, all you need is your feet washed. What is he getting at? If you have come to Christ and you have been washed, you're still going to get messy in the world. Just like back then, they walked everywhere, even though they had sandals on. You're walking in dirt and dust. You're sweating. You're not living in an air-conditioned society. You're walking in an area where they don't have regular garbage pickup. They don't have sewer, all of that stuff. You walk through things that are filthier and dirtier. You smell because you don't have all the various things we have to hide our human, you know, sin, just the issues that we have. Enough said of that. And so they show up at dinner and they're going to sit on, and they recline. So their feet are within like 18 inches of their heads. They're not like us sitting at a table where the feet are under the table. A good distance, 3 or 4 feet. You're right there, and you're right there, not before your feet. Somebody else's feet are right beside you. You can't have a meal like that. But Jesus says, what he's getting at is, you walk through the world, that's you sinning. You and me as believers, we walk in this sin-sick world. There's so much filth and garbage. You can't walk through a day without getting your feet stinking messy. And he says, what we're supposed to do is be like Jesus. And when we go to confront a brother or sister about sin, they should have something of the fragrance of Christ coming and humbly washing their feet. This is what true loving reproof and correction looks like. It looks like that. Jesus washing their feet. We wash one another's feet. And this is what he says later. I've given you an example that you should follow. Love one another as I've loved you. That's the beauty of what we're called to do. So we get it. You have to start with the heart.